Blessed are they who seek to bring forth my Zion, for they shall have the gift and the power of the Holy Ghost. And if they endure unto the end, they shall be lifted up at the last day and shall be saved in the everlasting kingdom of the Lamb. May God add his blessing to the reading of the record. I may as well tell you that I have no structured message to present to you tonight. I'd rather talk as I'm led by the good Spirit, which I sense is in our midst. It's a good thing that this week we think on the Lamb of God. We've been very busy about many things in our church, haven't we? Recently, it's been resolutions. And we shall, by the end of General Conference, we will have had enough of them, I expect. We've been busy about structuring the church. We've been busy about programs. Busy about organizing and reorganizing. I tell you, this is the reorganized church, because no sooner do we get some form of organization that we have to reorganize it. Isn't that a fact? We believe in the reorganization, all right. And so it will continue to be. But it is a good thing that in the midst of all this we can kind of, all shall I say, stop and take a look at the very foundation, not only of our religion, but of our whole lives. This is Passion Week, as you know, well named because of what our Lord suffered and what he did. I don't know how you feel about it, but I have a suspicion that the Christian religion is a declaration of the utter and complete joy of love and the utter and complete misery of selfishness. I really think that's about all it's about. I don't think it's about anything else. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was God incarnate. That's what makes his death so significant. He who died was the Lord of heaven and earth, the Son of God, born of the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary, as the Creed says. And why he came to die for us is the secret of eternity. It is said after the Mount of Transfiguration experience that Jesus set his face steadfastly to go towards Jerusalem. No man ever did any more intelligent thing in the history of the universe than that. He knew why he was going. He decided when and where to engage the forces of evil. Nobody took his life from him. He presided over his own execution. And every step of that journey, until he uttered the sigh of peace and contentment, it is finished, he was in command. Everything that was done, everything that was said on that last journey was under his control, was by his mandate for the glory of God and for the salvation of man. If any one of you think that what he does doesn't matter, I suggest that you go to Calvary. For there we see revealed what sin does to God and what love does to sin. For I am certain, in the language of Thomas Traherne, that the cross is the center of eternity. You will recall that the Apostle John, on one occasion, who was a Jew, and Jews had for their national emblem the rampant lion, was invited to enter into heaven, and then was told that the lion of the tribe of Judah had prevailed to break the seals and open the book of the future. And he stepped to the throne, and instead of a lion, he saw a lamb. It is difficult for us to see and to know and to understand that the supreme governing power of the universe is as humble as a little child. It is difficult for us to understand, for good or for evil, that our Heavenly Father has given himself into our hands to do with us, seemeth us good. Which one of the gods of the philosophers do you find washing their disciples' feet? Which one of the gods of the East do you find girding himself with a towel and kneeling down and performing that menial service, a record of which was read in your hearing tonight? I am among you, he said, as one who serves. And when Pilate said, what shall I do with Jesus that is called Christ? He was simply uttering a question which all of us have to answer. What will you do with him? What are you doing with him, and what have you done with him? And this question comes to me as it comes to you and to every other man who ever lived. You see, what we watch in these last hours of our Lord's life, we are not watching the dealings of one man with other men. We are watching the way the eternal God meets the problems of this world. We are watching the way in which the kingdom of God impinges upon the kingdoms of this world and the problems that arise when it does, and what the kingdom of God does about those problems. On the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, picture the scene, if you will, in the upper room. One of you shall betray me, he said. This close-knit circle of friends, to whom Jesus had entrusted the riches of his grace. True, they didn't fully understand him even then. And although St. Peter had previously confessed that he was the Son of God, the full realization of what this meant never did dawn on them till after Jesus had returned to his Father. Imagine the group sitting round, and then Jesus said, one of you shall betray me. How uncertain they all were. Is it I, they said? Every one of them. And then Jesus, seeking a last gesture of love to the apostle who betrayed him, singled him out, dipped a piece of bread in the wine and handed it to him. Not to put his finger on him. He did this as a last appeal of love to a rebellious soul. Judas had his own ideas about the nature of the coming kingdom. And he was sure that if our Lord Jesus Christ was placed in a position where he had to choose whether or not he would surrender his own life or use his miraculous power to deliver himself and usher in the kingdom of God, Judas had no doubt that he would use his miraculous power. And so Jesus, with the last appeal of love, handed him the salt. And the scripture says straightway Satan entered into him. And then, under the protecting glance of our Lord Jesus, Judas left the chamber. There were two swords in that company, we're told by St. Luke. Had those disciples known what was in the mind of Judas, do you think they would have permitted him to leave the chamber? No, they would not have done. And it was only because Jesus protected Judas that Judas was able to betray him. All the way along, it was not that Jesus was in the hands of Judas, rather it was the other way around. Judas was in the hands of Jesus. So utterly and completely and finally does God recognize our agency that if a son of man will betray the son of God says, so be it. And to that extent, he is in our hands to do with the seemeth us good. I've always pondered on that story of the upper room and the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, for it highlights so beautifully the passage in the Doctrine and Covenants which says, in the Garden of Eden gave I man his agency. We have not yet fully understood or appreciated the doctrine of agency. We are free, for the origin of our actions is ourselves. But we are bound hand and foot because from ourselves there's no deliverance. And let me say that again. We are free, for the origin of our actions is ourselves. We are bound hand and foot because from ourselves there is no deliverance. Unless it be through the mercy and the merits and the grace of Jesus Christ, who declares the love of God to us in those terms by which he is able to come to us and take us and lift us off of ourselves as center and recenter us in God. And this Judas was unwilling to have done for him. He rejected love's appeal. Dostoevsky, the great Russian novelist, has told the story of a grand inquisitor in the days of the Inquisition in Spain. It is a fable, of course, but very significant. He writes that during the Inquisition, our Lord Jesus Christ revisited the earth, and in the cathedral at Sevilla, outside the cathedral one day, Jesus met a funeral cortege and stopped it and raised a widow's son to life, just as he did in the days when he was here on earth. And at that moment, the Grand Inquisitor came out of the cathedral door with his armed guards and saw what was done. The Grand Inquisitor was a man old and wizened, 90 years old. And seeing Jesus heal this boy, raise this boy from the dead, he said to his guards, seize that man. And he placed him in a dungeon. That night, the old man visited Jesus and talked to him and said this, I know why you've come back. You've come back to earth to ruin all our work. You know when you were here before the Great Spirit offered you the allegiance of men, he invited you to turn stones into bread, for men will follow those who give them bread. And was it not prophesied in Isaiah that there would be a feast of fat things for the faithful? But you would not. You would have men serve you out of love and gratitude or not at all. And I will not permit you to interfere with our work. Tomorrow, he said to Jesus, I will burn you. And again, what did the Great Spirit offer you? He put you on the pinnacle of the temple and there told you to throw yourself down. Men will follow those who exhibit mystery. But you would not. You would have men serve you out of love or gratitude or not at all. And I will not permit you to ruin our work. Had we relied solely upon your methods, there would have been none to follow you this day. And further, what did the Great Spirit offer you? The kingdoms of this world, which you could have had you worked a few nature miracles and put yourself at the head of an army and marched on Rome. And the whole world would have followed you and bowed down to you, but you would not. Men must serve you out of love or gratitude, or you did not want their service. I shall not permit you, he said, to continue this way. Tomorrow I will burn you. And still Jesus said nothing. And when the old man had finished his tirade, the fable goes on, that Jesus rose from his seat in the cell, went over to the old man and kissed him, and passed out into the night. That kiss burned like fire in the mind of the old man, but he didn't change his ways. He continued to use force to make disciples. He refused love's appeal. And so may we refuse love's appeal. So have we refused love's appeal upon innumerable occasions. How many times has the Spirit put into your heart the thing that you ought to do and you have failed to do it? I know it's been true of me. And every time that occurs, pain is inflicted in the mind and heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. For remember, what we see here in the life and ministry of Jesus, especially in this last week, we see a moment eternal, something that transpires forever in the heavens, made visible on earth in the meridian of time. Perpetually, Jesus goes to the cross because of our inhumanity to each other. And so he has called us to fill up the measure of his suffering so that by our sacrifice we may win others to him as by his sacrifice he has won us to him. The secret is love. I can't tell you what love is. There's been a lot of philosophical definitions of it. Love is the discovery of yourself in the act of self-sacrifice. It's a pretty good definition, but it doesn't particularly make anybody want to love his enemy, does it? Love, I can name it. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. Love divine, blessed Trinity. What was it that made Jesus go to the cross? He had preached, he had taught, he had healed their sick, and had shared many, many intimacies with his disciples. And he climaxes his earthly ministry, so to speak, in one way at the Mount of Transfiguration, when he met with Moses and John the Baptist, you will recall, and they talked over with him the manner in which his final sacrifice should be accomplished. And you will recall that coming down from that mountain, after his intercourse with these who had gone on before, he began to talk in a new and a strange way about how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed of the chief priests and upon the third day rise again from the dead. This note hadn't been present in his ministry prior to this time. And then he arranges with a series of cryptic messages the upper room, the donkey that would carry him in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He was to enter the city of holiness to mount his throne, you recall. He was the Messiah. And he told his disciples about this. He said, this will be a triumphal entry, but it won't look like one. It'll look more like a group of condemned criminals going to their execution. In ancient days, when a king came to a city in peace, he always rode on a donkey. When he came to a city in war, he rode on a horse. And Jesus dignified and glorified this humble animal by choosing it as his means of conveyance so that he might enter the holy city and mount his throne. The throne that was erected on Golgotha. Or not the kind of throne his contemporaries imagined at all. A different kind of throne. A throne which took the worst that wicked men could do and made it God's best. A throne which changed all the ugliness and hideousness of sin and made it into a thing of beauty. For whenever love meets sin, there's always a crucifixion. Always. And if love means anything at all, it means first the capacity to sacrifice and second the capacity to suffer. And this world never will be redeemed until there are found in the midst of the earth groups of men who have achieved a knowledge of the world's difficulty, who know the cause of its woe, and who also know the means by which those woes can be remedied. A group of men who, knowing this, freely and willingly dedicate themselves in sacrificial endeavor until their vision comes to prevail among the body politic. That's what Zion means. Society will never be redeemed alone by what Jesus did 1900 years ago. There are still crosses before us. There is still sacrifice to be endured. There is still suffering to be undergone. And God has paid us the intolerable compliment of calling us to suffer with his Son so that we might be like him. To lay down our lives, not throw them away in some great adventurous endeavor, but to intelligently and persistently go against ourselves in light of what he demands of us. To be obedient to him. To lay down our lives in this world that we may take up our life in him. My friends, this lies at the heart of Zionic endeavor. What is the end to which we are to endure if we are to have the Holy Spirit? Stated in the Scriptures here, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. When love could say and do no more about the sin of the world, the end was reached. For he took in his own body the worst that wicked men could do, and changed the hideous symbol of crucifixion into a throne of glory. Love cannot change the past, but it can change its value. You've heard me tell about the little girl that climbed on her mother's knee. Some of you haven't heard me tell it. Mommy, she said, you're the most beautiful woman in the world. I love you. I love your hair, your skin, your eyes. But Mommy, she said, your hands, they're terribly ugly. And they were. So the mother said to the little girl, Susan, when you were very small, you accidentally set your bed on fire. And I heard your screams and rushed into the bedroom and beat out the flames with my hands. That's why they are like they are. The little girl said nothing, climbed down from her mother's knee, said her prayers and went to bed. And then a few days later, the same process was repeated. Mommy, you are the most beautiful woman in the world. Your eyes, your skin, your hair. You know something, Mommy? The most beautiful thing about you is your hands. Love had changed a thing of ugliness into a thing of beauty. That's what love always does. That's what Jesus did. He took our sin. Yea, and how deep it was when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This one thing he had always cherished. When others misunderstood him, he felt the communion of yea he had with his Father. This never left him until the hour when under the weight and the burden, not only of his physical suffering, which was incidental, but under the consciousness that he was in the world which he had helped his Father create, and that this world was in the thraldom of a rebel will, and men would not listen to him, had not all his disciples forsaken him and fled, and now alone, utterly and completely alone, with the darkening shadows gathered around his head, crowned with thorns, he felt at the last what every wicked sinner one day always must feel, utterly and completely and totally alone, God forsaken. For the death of which Jesus tasted was not alone physical. It was the consciousness of separation from his Father, so that being separated from his Father, he might go where those who were separated were. But notice, is it not amazing? I know when I get something wrong with me, you know what happens to me? I say, oh! I call for my wife. I want service. I want help. So do you, you men particularly. But notice this one. Hanging suspended between heaven and earth, he's concern for the people who put him there. And praise that the Lord would forgive him. You talk about miracles? There's nothing in all history to compare with that. That pales the making of a universe into insignificance. Yes, we have power. But the power that we have today, let loose among the sons of men, is not subordinate to love, but in Jesus' ultimate power and perfect love were indissolubly connected together. Notice again, the first person upon whom the eyes of Jesus first lit when he came into this world was his mother. And when he was about to depart, his last thought was for her. Did he want to spare her the sorrow and the shame of those final moments? Perhaps, I don't know. One great painter, whose name escapes me, has painted a fresco, it's in Florence, in which he shows the women round at the cross. All but one of them have their eyes raised to Jesus, and the one that doesn't is Mary, his mother. And so he asked John to take her into his home. It was he who said, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land. And Jesus, who gave that commandment, himself honored it. Or again, isn't it an amazing thing? During this period of the last week, everyone that ever said anything to Jesus spoke the truth, even though they were wicked men. He saveth others, himself he cannot save. Could he have come down from that cross, do you think? Yes and no. He might have done, had he chosen to do. But being the Son of God, he could not come down from the cross. Had he saved himself, there would have been no salvation for any one of us. Or again, the high priest said, it's better that one man should die than a whole nation should perish. He said in his wickedness and in his wrath and in the spirit of murder which was in his heart. But he spoke the truth, did he not? It was better that Jesus die than the nation of the Jews should perish. We are met here with paradox after paradox. The only thought Jesus had for himself was right at the very end when he said, I thirst. And then, into thy hands I commend my spirit, Father. You see, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. His life was ebbing away from him, and I would like you to understand that this was a human life. His body was of a piece with ours, nourished by the same forces of the universe which sustain us. He was fully man. And being more manly than we are, his capacity for suffering was heightened. Yet all his life he had trusted his Father.
His humiliation, his judgment was taken away. His sense of direction began to falter. He entered into that realm of Stygian darkness.
And yet with his last expiring breath did the only thing he knew how to do. With all the instinct of his great soul, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." My friends, it'd do us good to go to Calvary.
It'd do us good to go to Calvary before we enter this general conference. Then if we did, perhaps a lot of our foolishness would drop away from us.
And we see things as they are. We'd evaluate the issues in the rightful order of their importance. And give ourselves wholly to the things that matter.
And we can go to Calvary, you know, if we want to. It's not a pleasant sight. It's difficult.
I appreciate the insights of great scholars who have devoted lives of service to exploring the background of the life of Jesus. Those who have given themselves to a study of the texts of the New Testament to try to revivify and make alive the figure of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think if any Latter-day Saint spurns that kind of study, he's silly. But while I treasure these insights, some few of which have come to me, I know that the Spirit which has been given to this church, if it's stirred up and used, can take us to Calvary. Can you endure to that end?
You know, it has come to pass in these the latter days that men cannot endure great sights anymore. We are so besieged by trivia.
We fly from one attractive idea to another. Even the theologians fly from one philosophy to another philosophy, and I've never yet been able to discover that any of them know what the Word of God is. One theologian comes along and holds the center stage for a little while and he passes away. Another comes along and so it goes on, and we'll go on ad infinitum, ad nauseum. But we? Are we aware of the treasure which has been given to us to enable us to endure? For I suggest to you that the end to which we should endure is the end that will be reached when we can say and do no more for a sin-cursed world. When love pours out itself in uttermost sacrifice, that is the end to which we're called. Do not mistake it, my friends. Sacrifice is life.
Love has only one instrument by which it can achieve its purpose. Love is always opposed to pride. Always there's a struggle that goes on in your own soul. If you know anything, if you're awake, if you're alive, if you've been born again, of course, if you haven't been born again, you don't know what I'm talking about. But if you've been born again, you know that in your own soul, there's a struggle going on. There's something that pulls you upwards and something that drags you down. And the consequence is that you wobble
'twixt muck and a golden crown.
That's the language of Studdard Kennedy, Woodbine Willie. And it's just the same with the nations as it is with a single man. There's heaven and hell in their vitals, a scrapping as hard as they can. Whenever you become conscious of the will of God for you, two things happen. First, your agency is restored to you in the Word of God, and you are free to choose between what God wants and what you want. And the next thing that happens is that you're conscious of a struggle. At least it's been so with me. I have found that every forward step I have taken requires the next one. And it's that next one that's so awfully difficult. It never gets easy. After all, the Christian life isn't an easy life. God doesn't save us from the suffering that's necessary to bring forth His kingdom. He saves us for it. Never gets easy. After all, the Christian life isn't an easy life. God doesn't save us from the suffering that's necessary to bring forth His kingdom. He saves us for the suffering that will count in bringing it forth. Suffering's only heroic if it's necessary. If it isn't necessary, it's foolishness. Waste. And the end for us will come. As I said, love always is opposed to pride. These two forces. Pride has for its achievement many things. Flattery. Bribery. Taking away the truth. Lies, corruption, and finally, physical force. These are the instruments. The whole history of mankind has been objectified in a little picture in the Apocalypse. Under the form of two cities, one the city of the Lamb and the other spiritual Egypt or Babylon. In Babylon, there's a beast and a false prophet. The beast, pride. The false prophet, maybe it's Joseph Goebbels. You name the false prophets. This is a day of false prophets. We've seen them arise and prophesy, and we've seen them destroy. But love only has one thing by which it can accomplish its mission, and that is sacrifice. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Saved from what? Well, for the first thing, saved from the necessity of learning all over again. Saved from self, for the Lord Jesus Christ. He that endures to the end, he that sees clearly and feels deeply his love for his Lord Jesus Christ, and who undergoes the necessary spiritual discipline by which the image of the Lord may be evoked in his soul, so that in every life situation which confronts him, He might have the companionship, the advice, and the counsel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't advocate men carrying God around in their hip pocket like a flask to take a nip every once in a while. I don't believe God wants us to ask Him about every little thing we do. And I believe in the absence of clear understanding and light when we come to a crossroads, we should use the best judgment we have and trust in God. But the habitual attitude and groundswell of the soul ought all of us to be that the heart is centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That way you won't run any danger of becoming proud in your soul. For it is only in penitence that every vestige of pride is purged from the soul. We're not proud of our sins when we realize they are sins, are we? None of them. And so comes the admonition. No man can assist in this work except he be humble and full of love. Those who have received the Spirit of Christ unto repentance and have a determination to serve Him to the end shall be received by baptism into this church. He that endures to the end shall be saved. And the end? Calvary. I'm not ruling out the glory of the resurrection. The glory of the resurrection was truly glorious. But the glory of God is revealed in Calvary. And the resurrection did not reverse the crucifixion. The crucifixion was not a defeat which Easter reversed. The crucifixion was a victory which the resurrection made luminous and brought to light. For the victory was this, that nothing we can ever do can make Christ stop loving us. And though your sins be as scarlet, they may be as white as snow. So the invitation tonight is, come to this Jesus and be perfected and sanctified in Him. And walk in the light of His Spirit all the days of your life. And you shall be saved in the everlasting kingdom of the Lamb. And remember that the everlasting kingdom of the Lamb is everlasting because it's a kingdom of love. So may God bless you. May His Spirit abide with His church. And I pray that this coming conference we may see the Lord Jesus walking beside us in our sorrows.